Well, good morning again, y'all. Okay, as promised to several of you, let me tell you what's going on with my nose. I know. What? Okay. So, true story, God is good. That's the end, the punchline of this story, as it were. Friday, I spent a fair bit of time, a lot of hours, working with a big, heavy piece of machinery. It's a teeter-totter with an engine on one end and an auger on the other end, drilling some holes. And then I got tired and I got dumb. And I stood up rapidly, whilst a little too close to said machine, and it struck me in the nose, and I actually thought it broke my nose for a minute. And may or may not have concussed me, I'm not entirely sure, but God is good, and my nose is not broken, and you know, you learn a thing or two about impatience and knowing your own limits and all those kinds of things. So thanks for asking and being concerned and whatnot, and as long as I keep the glasses either up really high or down really low, I'm okay. It works one way or the other. We are in Ezekiel chapter 10. Kind of making our way through Ezekiel, mostly chapter by chapter, although you'll see next week we're going to break 11 up into a couple of chunks. Rick already read for us the beginning portion of Ezekiel chapter 10, and so I'd like to pick up beginning at verse 15 and ask you to stand and join me as I read through the remainder of chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Beginning again in verse 15, "And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal, and when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still, and when they mounted up, these mounted up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east of the gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the glory, or excuse me, underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward." Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel and for using him in what must have been incredibly difficult, physically painful, emotionally, spiritually painful, hard, hard ministry. And yet, God, we today are so grateful to look back and to see within these pages important truths, things that you have made clear we need to know. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness in the pages of Scripture, and therefore, God, we need these things that are in Ezekiel. And so I pray that you would help us to see our needfulness of that this morning, that we would not see Ezekiel merely as interesting history or prophecy or even as boring, but that, God, we would see it as your word, you revealing yourself to Ezekiel, to the exiles there living in Babylon, and to us today, that we would sense a little something, God, of you in the midst of these words, that you would change us, that you would point out to us this morning things that we need to work on by your Spirit's help, things that perhaps we need to repent of, things that we need to continue on, to have endurance, to keep on keeping on, as it were. God, use your word this morning, not just to educate us, but to change us more and more into the image of Christ, as you have promised to do. And we ask this thing in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Ezekiel chapter 10, God is leaving? What? We sort of teased this a little bit last week, talked about this a little bit last week, where the glory of God is like lifting off from the Ark of the Covenant. That's unprecedented. That's not supposed to happen. And now the glory of God is beginning to move away? What? Ezekiel is no doubt all kinds of beside himself, as we even saw last week when he falls down there in verse 8 and says, "Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" So lots of stuff going on in Ezekiel. First and foremost, the glory of God. It's interesting that we started with that in chapter 1, and now we get again, as Rick read to us this morning, another very similar text talking about in big, crazy, grand ways the glory of God. And we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that really quickly We lose sight of that when we're a little embarrassed. Someone asks us a hard question about our faith. We lose sight of that when we fall into our own sin. We lose sight of that when we quickly default to comfortable answers rather than just wrestling with the greatness of God, the glory of God. I've asked you guys before to begin cultivating, and especially to help your children and your grandchildren cultivate the habit of seeing God in all the stuff, right? In all of your great moments. So when something scary happens to you, what is your gut impulse? Where does your head go? Where does your heart go? Likewise, when something great happens to you, where does your mind go? In both places, we ought to be going to the Lord God, the glorious King, the High King of heaven. In those moments when we're frightened, in those moments when we're anxious, when we're concerned, and in those moments when we're jubilant, when we're rejoicing, when something really just, as we sometimes say, just all fell in place, that's the God of glory aback of those things, right? And then yet also, as we sang this morning, that God would give us the patience through unanswered prayer. That's a hard thing, right? The glory of God behind all of those things. And of course, the constant struggle is with our own sinfulness. And so humanity, broken humanity, not in Christ, is, according to Ephesians 2, in league with the devil. We, if you are in Christ, we are adopted children of the King of Kings, and yet we still wrestle and struggle with our own brokenness. As Paul tells us often, we have to constantly be putting off our old self and putting on the things of Christ. And so Ezekiel is laying bare the sinfulness of humanity, guys. I've said many, many, many times, maybe you get tired of me saying this, I say it to my students all the time too. As a history teacher, I don't need the Bible to demonstrate the sinfulness of humanity. I mean, my goodness, just look at the world in the last couple of weeks. Are you not seeing examples of the sinfulness of people all over the place? And then, of course, we also have to be willing to look in the mirror and recognize our own sinfulness at the same time, all right? God's judgment upon those things, sometimes we see that quickly. Sometimes we don't ever see that in this life. But we trust, because the Scriptures tell us that it's true, that God absolutely is the sovereign judge. Nobody ever gets away with their sin. They might from our perspective, they might for a season, they might for decades, they might for their entire life as far as we can tell. But in reality, that is never the case. And the judgment of God we see here in Ezekiel as well. And then finally, little whispers and hints of the return of our great King. Those are the four big key themes that we've kind of been looking for and looking at as we go through these. Young people especially, when you see that little key symbol, see if you can figure out which of them, or maybe there's multiple of those four that I'm trying to point out as we proceed. Last time in chapter 9, we saw visions of angels. So we have these six angels. What did I just do? We have these six angels. Bad at math. Maybe I did concuss myself. Six angels who are out there doing this destroying. And we've got this one man clothed in linen set aside, one of the seven, seemingly. And again, in Hebrew, seven is a number of completion. So it's like the perfect number of angels over Jerusalem. But now one of them, and only one of them, has the task of marking out those who are pursuing righteousness. And six of them are needed to mark out destruction. We saw then, as I mentioned, as I read just a minute ago in verse 8 of chapter 9, the real heartbeat of Ezekiel is at the same time compassion, real genuine compassion for these people, but even more for God's covenant work. God promised from literally the very beginning, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, when God plants that garden, there is a river that comes out of it, flows away from it. Adam and Eve are told to guard and to keep, to expand, to be fruitful and multiply and keep expanding this thing that we will know as the kingdom of God. And now all of a sudden Ezekiel is going, is that all in danger? Like, God, if you're going to wipe us all out, how are you going to keep your promise that one day one is coming who is going to make all of this stuff right? How, God? The covenant promise of God. And so when you get into the little bit deeper waters of what it means to be a Reformed person, Reformed Baptist church here, you'll bump into this thing that we call covenant theology. It's because behind everything we're seeing in Scripture, we're seeing that through the filter, through the lens of not one covenant, but these covenants that God has made with His people. Right, and so Ezekiel, deeply concerned, we might say here that Ezekiel is being a very good covenant theologian. He's wrestling with the promises of God. Okay, So we saw last time around three big key themes that we wanted to wrestle with a little bit, and then some other stuff. Same thing is going on here today. So we've got three big key themes that I kind of want to wrestle with. We're going to see this, first of all, in chapter 10, this marking angel, the guy, the white linen guy with the scribe and the writing case and the inkwell. And he's going to come up again in our text. And then we're going to see big and grand and on full display the glory of God. And I hope, if you've been reading Ezekiel, maybe rereading Ezekiel and wrestling with Ezekiel, that you saw lots of chapter 1 in what Rick read for us earlier out of the beginning parts of chapter 10. And then, of course, the sort of key theme that I want to hit on this morning, that God is leaving, God is moving. What is happening exactly? What are we to take from this lifting up from the cherubim, etc. And young people, and those of you that didn't know this, I should remind you maybe that in Hebrew, okay, so in English you make a word plural by putting S or ES on it most often. In Hebrew, most often you put IM on the end of the word. So here in the middle of our text where we keep reading about cherub is one, cherubim is plural, right? That's all that's going on there. So these cherubim, these plural cherubs, angels, specific kinds of angels, going up and wheels within wheels, and is that like a chariot? A lot of people have conceived that as God's chariot, metaphorically, but it's moving. Wait, what? Okay, so let's start with this marking angel. Go back to the beginning of chapter 10. I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of these angels, these cherubim, there appeared something like sapphire is one way to translate that, lapis lazuli, a blue stone. There's just something amazing and rich and awesome and expensive looking, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. So picture some sort of a big grand cosmic chariot. Not that God actually needs wheels to move about. This is all in a vision still. Remember going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 8, we're in a vision. 8, 9, 10, and 11, we're in a vision. So in this visionary state, he's seeing, as it were, a chariot. This gigantic, but it's no ordinary chariot. There's like wheels within wheels, and the chariot doesn't have to turn. It just like instantly goes wherever God commands it to go. And he says to him, fill your hands. This is the marked angel, the marking angel, the one with the writing case. Fill your hands with burning coals from beneath the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. So this angel did it. Interestingly, again, what great examples are angels. God says, do this, and the angels do this. They just do. That's what they do. They were created for that express purpose. God says, worship, and they worship. And God says, do this, and they do this as an act of worship. He went in before my eyes. Now, you remember this morning we looked at Psalm chapter 11? Okay, go back to Psalm chapter 11 for just a second. This was our opening text. If you go back to Psalm chapter 11, you get a little sense of some of this. Psalm chapter 11, we read, in the Lord I take my refuge. So we're thinking about a building, a place of safety. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string. All right, so we've got scary things. These wicked people are doing scary things. And what are we going to do? And verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, so talking again about buildings, thinking about a safe place, but if the foundation of the building is broken, then the whole building is going to fall apart. What are the righteous to do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And we're going to try to explain a little bit of that this morning again. We've kind of talked about that idea before, and we'll get to some of those details. But so God is in the temple? Sort of, yeah, but God's not limited to the temple. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. We just saw that, right? The guy last chapter, this angel with the writing case, and he's going around, and his job is to mark those people who are actually pursuing righteousness. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Okay, can we just be like, I don't want to too much rock some of your boats this morning, but please, 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 can we stop putting on church reader boards, God loves everybody? Okay, there is, of course, a sense in which that is true. Right? We call it common grace. There is a sense in which that's true. God sends the sun every morning, it rises on everybody. God sends the rain on everybody's fields. God has given everybody this big, beautiful world. Right? There's a sense in which God loves everybody. But you also have to reckon with things like this. God's, the Lord's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So that old adage, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin, slow down just a little bit. We can't so easily separate those things, but I digress. Here's where I wanted to go. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be their portion. Right? Let him rain coals on the wicked. So here we are in Ezekiel chapter 10, and this marking angel is told, go in, like here to the chariot, as it were, and there's coals, and I need you to take a bunch of these burning coals and scatter them over the city. So Psalm 11 says the wicked are going to have the coals of God cast upon them to burn them up in judgment. And that's exactly what's happening here in Ezekiel chapter 10, except these are Jewish people. These are Jerusalemites. These are Israelites. These are the people of God, right? Well, as we've been seeing, the fact that they were born with Jewish blood, as it were, doesn't really mean anything. It means they're given more opportunity than others, for sure. It means they were dealt a different set of cards, as it were. But it's not about your bloodlines. Y'all know that, right? You can't say, I'm going to go to heaven when I die because my daddy was a preacher. That's not a thing, right? It doesn't work that way. And so here, sadly, chapter 11 of Psalm sounds like, oh yes, those terrible, awful, pagan, bad people. Coals, fire of God, yep. Sodom and Gomorrah, that kind of, yep, yeah. But now here we are in Ezekiel 10, and we're going, but this is Jerusalem. These are the people of God that are receiving this kind of judgment, right? So now, where he was marked out for a task of mercy, now he joins, as it were, those other six angels, and he too is now a destroying angel, symbolically using these coals to destroy Jerusalem. And so when it actually happens, because this is all in a vision, so when in a few years it literally happens, and Babylon lays siege around the city of Jerusalem and eventually breaks through and eventually sets the city afire and eventually physically destroys the temple, it's not really Babylon that's at charge of that. It's not really Babylon's action. It's God using Babylon to accomplish his purposes. As right here, Ezekiel is warned. Ezekiel is told that this is going to happen. Verse 3, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. So he goes in to get the coals. And a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord, our next big topic, the glory of the Lord went up from the angel to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Let me come back to our marked out angel in verse 6. He commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim. And he went and stood beside a wheel and stretched out his hand. And there's the fire, the coals, and he takes them. So he's doing exactly what he's supposed to do. Verse 9, and I looked and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance was like that of sparkling gemstones, beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, like a wheel within a wheel, says Ezekiel, trying to describe the indescribable. And when they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And in whatever direction the wheel faced, the front wheel faced, the others just followed, no turning, they just went. And their whole body, their rims, their spokes, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes all around the wheels that the four of them had. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing whirling wheels. And everyone had four faces, the face of a cherub, the face of a human, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. Now go back to Ezekiel chapter 10, and you'll see what I mean. Okay, that's not a typo you're looking at up there on screen. I repeated the power of repetition on purpose to prove a repetitive point. If you go back to chapter 1, you find yourself going, okay, we get the little history lesson right at the very beginning, first three verses. And then there's this stormy wind, verse 4, and this great cloud and this brightness and flashing forth in midst of fire. And I saw four living creatures. So now we're learning in Ezekiel 10 that those living creatures are cherubim. They're a particular kind of angel. And this is how they looked. They looked sort of kind of like humans, but they had four faces. And describes those, and burnished bronze, and brightness and shininess, and all these sorts of things. Such were their faces, verse 11. Their wings spread out above. Each creature had two wings, and we're just describing on and on and on these angelic beings in a visionary way, in the best that we can. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creature, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, okay? Like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And then verse 15, I looked at the living creatures, and I saw a wheel on the earth beside them. And as for their appearance, it was like this. It was like gleaming barrel, and the four had this likeness, and their appearance and construction were like a wheel within a wheel. And he just goes on and on and on. And then we get to chapter 10, and it's like, dude, why are you repeating yourself? Right? On purpose, because it's really easy. I said at the opening, it's really easy for us to lose sight of the glory of God. It's really easy for us, particularly in something like Ezekiel, that's just doom and gloom, let's be honest. It's heavy, it's weighty, it's judgment. 24 straight chapters of like, whew, here we go. And it's easy in the midst of that to lose sight of the glory of God. And so when Ezekiel stops and he's repeating things he has absolutely definitely said before, and our modern minds go, bro, you already said this in chapter 1, I got it, I'm good. No. On purpose is this repetition. Very often in the scriptures, you find things that are repeated and repeated and repeated. I like to point out to people, if you haven't read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 lately, go look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you could absolutely condense that down into like five words. But it repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself and repeats itself in all these different kinds of ways. It's intentional redundancy to prove a point, to grab your attention, to make us pause. Say, wow, this is our God. This is Ezekiel in a vision, trying as best he can to wrap his little human mind around the vastness and the greatness of God. And if you haven't done that, maybe today would be a good day to allow yourself to ponder that topic a little bit. Maybe as the sun sets, maybe as you're observing your children playing in the yard, maybe as you're seeing the breeze move the trees and the grasses, maybe any one of those little things, simple things that we see all the time, can spur us to contemplate the glory of God, the greatness of God. There's no such thing as repeating that too many times. To God be the glory. But then also, think about, in the midst of this description, you notice the part about all the eyes? And we talked about this back in chapter 1 as well, that probably what's being symbolically said here is nothing escapes the notice of God. It's like he's got eyeballs everywhere. Nothing escapes the notice of God, right? Eyes in the back of your head, no, that's child's play, right? Those are rookie numbers. God's got eyes everywhere. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro, seeing all that is. And so back in our earlier vision of chapters 8 and 9, when those foolish elders of Jerusalem says, the Lord doesn't see, now here we are confronted with the glorious God who's just eyeballs everywhere. He sees everything. You fools! Come on, you think you can carve a secret little place into a wall of the courtyard and worship idols in there, and God's not going to see that? We fools, you think you can secretly carry on some sort of a sinful habit? Men, you got a problem with porn? Oh, nobody knows about that. God knows about that, right? Ladies, got a problem with gossip? Well, never hear at church, preacher. Okay, fine, good on you, but like, come on. God sees all that stuff. And I pick on those two just because they're stereotypical. But whatever our struggles and wrestlings are, they're not secrets to God. There's no such thing as a secret sin. God knows. He sees those things. And he is both a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. And we need to wrestle with those things, as Ezekiel here is encouraging us to do. So after repeating himself, and a couple of things jump out. Number one, the glory of God and its greatness. But number two, he's starting to connect the dots. We're going to see this in just a second. He's starting to connect the dots. Wait a minute. This is the same thing I saw in chapter one. Okay. So in chapter 1, it says Ezekiel, he's kind of starting to click in his head. There were these, I didn't get it. There were just living creatures, just these things. I didn't know. Now, wait. Those are cherubim. And cherubim mean something significant to guys like Ezekiel. Because, see, the thing is, all people theologically trained in the Old Testament as priests would understand one basic truism. Where the cherubim are, that's where the presence of the Lord is. So remember I told you last time, reminded you last time, the Ark of the Covenant, right? Picture that big golden box. And on the top of it are these two cherubim with their angel wings facing in. And right there, that's the spot where God can commune, does once a day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, communes directly, right, with the high priest. Where the cherubim are, that's where God is. Now, Ezekiel, trained as a priest, starting to connect these dots. Wait a minute. Chapter 1, they were just, I didn't know, they were living creatures. Now, chapter 10, I see more clearly, these are cherubim. Wait, where the cherubim are, that's where the Lord is. Wait, we're in the temple, and the glory of God, and the presence of God, and it's moving? And it stops Ezekiel cold, as it should us. It's one of those unthinkable thoughts to a Jewish person. The temple, of course the temple is the abode of God. Of course Jerusalem is God's blessed city. Of course Jerusalem will never fall. It's the city of God. And now all those things are beginning to shift in Ezekiel's mind, and he's trying to make sense of what's happening here next. Verse 15, the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went up, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, like they're leaving, you guys, they're taking off, right? Picture this as some sort of a vertical takeoff helicopter chariot thing. It's like it's rising up. That means it's leaving, right? I've never been in a helicopter, perhaps some of you have. If you're scheduled to go ride in a helicopter and you're walking out there and you see that thing lifting up off the ground, like you're too late, you missed it. It's leaving. And that's what's happening here. He's seeing this. What is happening? When the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount from the earth, the wheels didn't turn beside them. When they stood still, these stood. And when they mounted up, these mounted up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. And then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over those cherubim who have risen up. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood now at the entrance of the east gate. So they're moving from originally the Holy of Holies and then kind of out to the doorway. And now we're going up. And now we're moving out toward the gates, the main gate or one of the main gates of the temple complex itself. They stood at the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. There's no way for Ezekiel to wrap his head around this. He has always believed Jerusalem, city of God, the temple, the abode of God, the ark, the footstool of God, the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Where the cherubim are, that's where the Lord is. And now, it's all on the move. And as you see up there on screen, I hope you noticed that this is kind of the reverse of what we saw with the idolatry of chapter 8. Chapter 8's idolatry started on the fringe, and it kept moving closer and closer, and then it got right to the very wall of the inner sanctuary, where they're turning their backs on God and bowing to the rising sun. Now, likewise, the glory of God is retracing those steps, leaving. And Ezekiel don't know what to do. Okay. Now, remember some while ago, I was going to look up the exact dates, I forgot. A little while back, we preached our way through Psalm 105. Y'all remember Psalm 105 a little bit? In Psalm 105, we talked about how the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, is often literally called a footstool. It's the footstool. So the throne of God is in the heavens, and he is seated, ruling, and on his feet, it's like metaphorically, his feet are sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. And so if the footstool is in the Holy of Holies inside the temple, then that must mean that the actual throne of God in heaven is like right above, just like right above the temple. That's the place. That's God's place. That's where he sits. It's not where he's limited to, but it's where he sits, and it's where he reigns, and it's where he rules, and it's where he judges. In the same way, don't think forever, right? You've seen enough medieval movies with a king in it somewhere, that when the king sits on his throne, in no way, shape, or form are we saying this is the king's only spot, right? The king owns the whole kingdom. He just happens to rule from this spot. So nobody, no Jewish person has it in their head that God only has control of Jerusalem or Israel or whatever. The psalmists make that clear. David says, I could ascend as far up as the sky and I go, and you're still there. Jonah's clear out in the middle of the Mediterranean somewhere in the belly of a fish and he's calling out to God because he knows God's not only in Jerusalem. God's not only in Israel, but this is his seat of power, as it were, literally right above the temple space, with the Ark of the Covenant serving as his footstool. And now God's moving. You going to relocate? Are you like ever coming back? Are you just gone? Are we going to go to like the deism route, where yes, there's a God, or deism, as you might say, where yes, sure, there's a God, but he's gone now? Is God like leaving? What is happening? Okay, a couple of things. We looked at this text a while back. Here's Jeremiah 3. Think through this with me for just a second. In those days, so here's Jeremiah prophesying at the same time as Ezekiel, like to the people of Jerusalem, very similar time anyway. And he's looking at this future day when the king is going to return. He's looking at this future day, right? Guys, I know it's all doom and gloom right now. I know Babylon is here. I know the exiles have been taken away. Ezekiel's over there prophesying doom and gloom. I'm here prophesying doom and gloom. But in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. And truth be told, we lose track of the Ark of the Covenant right around this time in human history. Nobody has any idea what happens to the Ark of the Covenant from this time forward. All kinds of theories. All kinds of people in the world claim to have it. My favorite is the Coptic Christians. The Coptic Christians claim, they'll actually even show you the building. They made this fancy little building. In there is the Ark of the Covenant. Cool, let me go. Oh, no. No, no, you can't see it. It's too holy. But can I, can I like see through the window? Oh, no, They've like got guards, armed guards, the whole nine yards. It's like, I have no idea what's inside that building, but I'm pretty sure it's not the Ark of the Covenant. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all the nations, not just Jewish people, all the nations shall gather to it. To the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. Okay. So Ezekiel, I know it's too much for him. But if we could go back and talk to Ezekiel with our vision here, with what we now know about the scriptures, we might say, okay, Ezekiel, deep breath. I know this is super scary, that God is leaving. But like, there's a day coming where no one's really going to care that much about the Ark of the Covenant. It's an interesting topic, I guess, but it's not the end. It's not his footstool, as it were, because here we've got Isaiah reminding us that heaven is the throne of the Lord and the earth is his footstool. Ooh, okay, guys, here we go. Ready? The Garden of Eden. One river, one source of life. Right? Dear Adam and Eve, guard it, keep it, expand it, be fruitful, multiply. Sin wrecks that. Genesis 3:15, one day one is coming. It's going to fix all of this, you guys. Genesis 12:3, Abraham, I'm going to use you and your descendants to fix this thing because one day one is coming through you who will bless all, not just Jewish, all the families of the earth. And then we learn in Genesis 15 that this will be by means of faith. And then this story continues and we get all these rich details. Sunday school this morning, we saw the rich detail of the rock, metaphorically Christ, and the water flowing from that rock to feed the Israelites. But far more, it's about the living waters of Jesus. We're seeing all these little details, all these threads kind of coming together. And guys, says Jeremiah, guys, says Isaiah, guys, says Ezekiel, there's a day coming. We're not going to care about that. I mean, it's beautiful. The Ark of the Covenant's nice and all, but the idea is that we're no longer limiting God to this little place. We're no longer limiting God to Jerusalem, like the whole earth. And maybe echoes of the Beatitudes in your ears, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So forget Jerusalem, forget Israel, forget the square footage of that's cute. It's like 1/6 the size of Florida. Come on. God is the sovereign king over all that is. And Ezekiel doesn't know it, but he is here seeing a little whisper, a little hint that yes, it's terrible and it's dark and it's tragic that God's presence is leaving Jerusalem, because the reason it's leaving is their sin. But there's hope, because our king is returning and the glory of God is not leaving, and he still has a remnant of people, and he's still standing on that covenant promise that one day one is coming. He's still that same God, Ezekiel. It's going to be okay. And it's starting, just starting to click in Ezekiel's mind. I think. I'll show you that here in just a second. But the thing is, for all the hope, there's another aspect to this. They put their trust in all those idols. Now they're going to get to see how that works out. God's leaving. God doesn't see us. All right, I'm going to go. God doesn't care anymore. Okay, see ya. We're gonna worship these creepy crawly things. We're gonna worship the sun. We're gonna invent idols of our own device, and we're gonna worship them. Yeah, that's what we're gonna do. And the God of the universe is going, let me know how that works out for you. Right? They're just vain things. They're empty images. They have no power. They have no anything. Idolatry is all, like real live actual idolatry has just always struck me as crazy talk. You made it. And now it's your God? You're its creator. And now it's your God. And yet, I mean, again, we do metaphorically exactly the same thing. We humans invented sports, and sports is some people's God. We humans invented the entertainment industry, and there are some people for whom Taylor Swift is their God. We humans invented politics, and there are some people for whom politics is their God. It's kind of a crazy thing how there really is nothing new under the sun. One of the commentators that I commended to you, he puts it this way: God's greatest judgment is to leave people to the consequences of their sin. Yikes. And God does that. And my guess is, if you think very long and very hard about your own life, and you're more than just a decade or two old, my guess is you can remember seasons of your own life where God left you to endure the consequences of your own brokenness. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you anymore. If you're in Christ, you are beloved, period, end of discussion. But in the same way that we as fathers and mothers, sometimes we have no choice but to allow our children to endure the consequences of their own brokenness, their own sinfulness, in hopes that it will bring them to remembrance, in hopes that it will bring them to repentance. God doesn't hope those kinds of things. God knows what's going to be. And so sometimes, like here, he leaves them to the consequences of their own sin. Painful to see, painful to observe, and yet, there's this little whisper of hope that Ezekiel is just starting to pull together. And I want you to notice it. I think it's in verse 15. The cherubim mounted up, and then he says, "These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal." So he's connecting the dots now. Back in chapter 1, I don't know, they're just living creatures. Now in chapter 10, he's like, oh, wait a minute, I recognize those. Those are cherubim. Okay, trained as a priest, okay, where the cherubim are, that's where the Lord is. Where are the cherubim? They're by the Chebar Canal, which is where? It's in Babylon. And you could almost feel the gears starting to click and come together in Ezekiel's head, where the cherubim are. That's where the Lord is. The cherubim are in Babylon. The Lord is in Babylon? Lord God, he says in chapter 9, are you going to wipe out everybody? Are you going to kill the whole remnant? You're a covenant God. You promised God that through the line of Abraham, the one day, the Christ, the Messiah will come. Are you going back on that promise now, God? And it's just starting to click for Ezekiel. Wait a minute. It's not over there in Jerusalem. My presence is moving to you, the exiles. You, those in exile, Ezekiel, men like you, you are the remnant. You are the people through whom one day one will come. You are the ones that I will be guiding over and preserving and protecting and watching. You are that remnant, Ezekiel and men like him. And that's just starting to click. It is right now a fairly cold comfort for Ezekiel. Notice how he ends this chapter. These were the living creatures, verse 20, that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal. So God is over this area, which includes me. And wait, okay, it's just starting to click. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and four wings, and underneath their wings like human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. It's definitely, really, guys, I promise, it is the same. The presence of God is right here. But I say it's a little bit of a cold comfort because, as we're going to see as we move into chapter 11 next week, there's still a lot of ugly to talk about. There's still a lot of ugly. And I just want us the first 13 verses next week. Okay, just the first 13 verses next week. And then I should tell you, for those of you who have grown just a tiny bit weary of the darkness here, hold on. If you need to, read the whole chapter. Because the whole chapter has some light in it, has some hope in it, has some grace in it, has better days in it. But we've got one more here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, that we've got to talk to. As Ezekiel's starting to put it together and we're starting to put it together, I hope you're starting to see some of those dots connecting between the garden and Christ, and Ezekiel's along the way, and Abraham's along the way, and Moses was along the way. All these pieces and parts, I hope they're starting to come together for you a little bit as we move through the book of Ezekiel. Lord God, thanks for the book of Ezekiel. Thank you for all of your word. Thank you for the man Ezekiel and for using him. Thank you for the writing, the book of Ezekiel, and for using it. Thank you for the encouragement that it has been to me, the conviction, the challenge that it has been to me. And I pray as well for these, my brothers and sisters. God, thanks for leading and guiding and moving. Thanks for being a covenant God who did not break your promise. Leaving Jerusalem was in no way, shape, or form you breaking your promise. In fact, quite the opposite. You told those people that you would do just exactly this if they fell into wanton, unrepentant sin. God, keep us from that. Let RBCA never be a Jerusalem church, as it were, with good things written on the outside, but really nothing but brokenness happening on the inside. God, as I did a little earlier, again, I pray against those churches here in our region that have become, as it were, Jerusalem churches. Maybe fine slogans on the outside, but nothing but brokenness on the inside. God, I pray that you would call them to repentance. I echo the words of Ezekiel, alas, Lord God, will you destroy them all? I pray, God, for them. Pray that you would bring them to repentance. I pray. What a wonderful testimony to your good name, God. If some of these churches in the region that have really, truly, utterly abandoned the meaningful gospel would repent and turn to it, what a testimony to the greatness of your name. God, I pray for that. And likewise, I pray, God, for the remnant that you have promised will always be there. We, your people, daughters and sons, scattered all over the world, literally all over this planet, doing as you've instructed us to do, guarding and keeping and expanding this living church, these living temple stones, as we share the gospel, as we spread your message, as we do that kingdom work that you have called us to do. Lord God, thanks. Thanks for helping us to see these things in bigger and sharper detail. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.